Let me ask you to open your scriptures to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. I'm going to read this section. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. I've entitled the message, it's a different title than you find in your bulletins, Son, Father. The Son of the Father. Didn't quite get finished last week, and so I wanted to be sure there are some matters here that I feel are just essential for our right understanding and appreciating of all that John is seeking to accomplish, not just in the prologue, the introduction to his gospel, but sets us up for the gospel as a whole. Now, you know, it is often said, I imagine that many of us in this room have heard this, that the cross is the defining event of all history. That all things lead up to the cross and all things then lead away from it. And certainly that is understandable, particularly if you're a sinner, because we all understand that it was on the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself the whole weight of our guiltiness and has freed us from that. And so we don't stagger beneath the weight of our own moral failings and spiritual rebellion. However, the work of the cross was really one part of a larger work that God was accomplishing through the Incarnation. When the Logos, which if we had read this whole opening section, you would have remembered that that is the Word of God. When the Logos, the Son of God, became incarnate, the cross was virtually guaranteed. The minute He came, it was guaranteed. It was so for two reasons. And I want to put those before us. The purpose of the Incarnation. Well, first, it's the cross, as we agree. The cross work of Jesus is not a separate event, but is integral as to why He came. The Logos became a man in order that He would save us as sinners. We know that. We affirm that. We rest in that. And we understand that the way in which He has saved sinners is by satisfying the law of God. That's what He was doing on the cross. To put it in short form, God said, sin is death worthy. And therefore, Jesus died in order to remove the just penalty against us for our sins. So we understand that the Incarnation has led to the cross where Jesus died for sinners, satisfied the justice of God, and did so by being a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that the whole structure of the sacrificial system was substitutionary. You gave an animal instead of yourself paying the price for what you had done. Well, here is the ultimate expression of that. Substitutionary death. The resurrection was proof that the demand of law was fully satisfied. And so, when you and I close with Christ, an old term for yielding and submitting to what God has done, we understand, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, these words should be memorized by everybody who's a Christian, that there is therefore now no condemnation. None. So anyone here in this room, if you're looking back over the past week and you're feeling that you're sort of under some kind of accusation and you're staggering beneath guilt, let me assure you it is not the Holy Spirit who is talking to you. There is someone else in the Bible who is called the accuser of the brethren, and that is Satan. He is the one who wants to break you and bury you beneath guilt so you feel worthless. God never does that. He knows that we are now without condemnation. That's the first reason. But it is not the whole reason for the incarnation. We go then to the second purpose of the incarnation. The larger purpose of God is what we find in the last verse here in the paragraph that I read this morning from John chapter 1. It's verse 18. Listen to what it says. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The purpose of the incarnation is to make the Father known to us. Now, I want to read a passage that those of us who have long experience with this Word and with Christ are probably well familiar with. I would encourage you to open your Bibles and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Because there's a very essential truth that needs to be brought forward for our understanding in order that we would gather in the riches of God's grace. We're familiar with this. The riches of God's grace. Right? And so all of us in this room who know Christ should feel ourselves to be either already very wealthy in Christ or approaching that with delight as we are gathering in these riches, this marvelous reality of peace and acceptance and joy. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All of that is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I want to point out something about the ending of that passage. You'll notice that Paul there does not say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be saved. Now, he could have said that. Obviously, the Bible often says that. But that is not what he says at this point. 2 Corinthians, you see, is not written to unsaved people. It's written to a church, a body of people gathered out of the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul says is that he implores them to be reconciled. You see, Jesus wants to lead us to the Father. That is why He sent the Son, to reconcile us to the Father, that we would understand that the Father is our God. Now, someone might wonder, well, you know, aren't we really just, you know, confusing terms? I mean, isn't it really the same thing to say you're saved and to say you're reconciled? And the answer is No. No. We have a perfect illustration here. Sam and Annie are married. That's right, isn't it? I mean, I got straight. Therefore, Sam and Annie are entirely reconciled on all things, in all issues, and will have no disagreements or difficulties for the rest of their life. Now, Annie, we all know Sam. You know that. You see, just saying that is to instantly evoke laughter because we know he's just dumb. And it's true with us and God as well. And indeed, even more so. Because the depths, right? The depths, the degree to which, the extent to which we are in ourselves in resistance against God, in incomprehension of God, and in a determined self-centeredness, thinking we must make our own way. Oh, this is far greater for us to surrender, for us to work through, for us to learn to harmonize with the purposes of God than just getting along with our spouse. So in this matter, you see, of reconciliation, we need to understand that just because we are saved does not mean we have been fully reconciled. I made an estimate, and I could certainly be wrong, but I would say that 75% to 80% of the New Testament is written precisely to encourage and exhort people to pursue reconciliation, to learn how to come fully to peace with God and to accept God's rule and direction in their lives. You see, we need to understand the fuller purposes of God. And those fuller purposes is that God wants us to be His friend. Friends. He wants relationships that are characterized by trust. And if you have a relationship of trust, then in that relationship you entrust matters to the other. And in this case, of course, you would entrust them to the Father. Now, it ought not to surprise us that this is challenging. Indeed, if we reflect upon the beginning of the story, as it were, that is, the story of the difficulties between us and God, you might recall that the first lie that was told, the beginning of all deception and all the sorrows of humanity, was a lie about the Father. When Satan, you see, seduced Eve into disobedience, he did so not simply by convincing her that the forbidden fruit was good. I mean, she looked at, whoa, looks like it's pretty good stuff, right? There's no question about that. He did that. But more profoundly, God, he said, lied to you. He misled you. He said, eat the fruit, you die. Reality is, eat the fruit, you become like God. The essential matter there is that what Satan was capable of doing at that particular point was to slander God's character. Persuading Eve that, well, God is not necessarily out for my greatest good. I can't just trust Him. I won't take His word. I'll figure it out for myself. Now, that mindset is at the core. It is at the very depths. You see, even those of us saved and those of us saved for a long time, continue to struggle with this fact. Am I really sure that God's will is the best thing for me? And reconciliation is what is designed to answer that question. Yes. Now, going back to John chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, you see in verse 16, we spoke of this before, I will not do so again, that he underscores the grace of God. He says, from his fullness, this is John speaking, John the apostle, John the disciple of Jesus, and he's saying, from Jesus' fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And then in the 17th verse, John goes on to say, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to address this particular statement because it is consistently and widely misunderstood. We're talking here about the contrast between the Old and the New Testaments, the Mosaic covenant often said, and the New Covenant that's in Christ's blood. We celebrate communion and we talk about that. People assume that what is meant here is that the Mosaic covenant was one of works, whereas the New Covenant in Christ's blood is not of works, but it is grace. And so you have this contrast. You have works without grace, Old Testament, grace without works, New Testament. There is, however, a misunderstanding here. We say the Old Testament is characterized by sacrifices and rule-keeping, and the New Testament is characterized by life in the Spirit. And again, there's a misunderstanding here. What we're actually looking at is what the Pharisees made of the law, but not what God told Moses. It is important for us, once again, to get behind, right, to get behind the seeming contradiction in order that we would understand the gracious work of God, of course, in the lives of the Bible characters, because that's our model, but it's also in our lives. And it is good to remember these things. When Abraham was called by God and given the promise, there was no law. Equally, when Israel was called by God out of Egypt, out of bondage, and into a covenant relationship with God, there was no law. The law was not given until after these things had occurred. Consequently, what we need to understand is that Israel, as a people, is the fruit of God's electing grace. The law was not put in place to save Israel. It was put in place to reconcile Israel to the ways of God. Beyond that, if you read the Old Testament, which I highly recommend, you soon realize that God, in his dealings with Israel, was constantly gracious because Israel was constantly disobedient and idolatrous. They kicked against the goads, to use the term referred to Paul in the New Testament. God indeed dealt with Israel as you might see in Proverbs 3:11-12, or in Hebrews 12:5-6. He dealt with them as sons, How does the Father deal with the Son? By disciplining them. Why does the Father discipline His children? Because He hates them? Because He loves them. Because they are His children. And He desires that it would be well with them. He wants them to know blessing. He wants them to know peace. He wants them to know joy. He wants them to lead lives that are productive and harmonious with the purposes of God, of course. You let a kid run wild, what will the kid be? Wild! Incapable of restraining his own appetites. Running up against other people. Causing continual strife and contention. That's no way to live. Well, why? If God's been so gracious throughout all of the Old Testament, why does John say here in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ? Well, there's a very good reason, an essential reason, why he would say such a thing. And it is simply for this. Grace, in all of its phases and all of its manifestations, is only the fruit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no grace, there is no favor from the Father apart from, in the light of, and built upon the foundation of the freely given substitutionary sacrifice of His Son for the sins of all mankind. There just is no other grace. You see, in terms of these few words that we have here, what John wants the Jews, who were probably reading this as well, to realize is that Moses did not die for anybody. He couldn't possibly die for anybody. He only could die for himself. And even that would not have been sufficient. His life did not secure grace. Furthermore, none of the sacrifices in the Old Testament prescribed by the Mosaic Law could possibly secure or earn God's grace for anyone. All you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. It spells out with clarity. The death of no animal can possibly have any actual substantive relationship to the sins of a man. It's an animal, for heaven's sakes. That won't do. Only the freely given sacrifice by Jesus of His sinless life for all who would believe and receive it for what it truly is could secure God's grace for sinners. The death and resurrection of Jesus came at a specific moment in time. There was a time before it and a time after it. However, the fact of the cross and of the resurrection was not only planned by God, but was operative in securing God's grace from the beginning and even from before the beginning. Listen. What did Paul write to the Ephesians? Did he not write that they had been chosen from before the foundations of the world? That's when they were chosen. From before the foundations of the world. And how were they chosen? In Christ. Paul is indicating the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ for all time. And the fact that is being driven home to us is that God is a God of grace. Always. Always. Now, clearing away this misperception of a clash between the Old and the New Testaments, the Old Covenant was incomplete, but it was not contrary to the purpose and character of God. By clearing that misunderstanding of a clash away, we're able to see more clearly, Right? That both covenants, both old and new, are a part of the work of the Logos, the Son of God, the reason of God, in making known to us the truth about the Father, overcoming the lie. Overcoming the lie. The law of God is part of the revelation of the truth about the Father. And what do we know about the Father? Well, these are the things that we know with certainty from Old and New Testament. God is holy. How often is He holy? He is always holy. God is gracious. He is always gracious. God is faithful. He is true. He is always faithful and true. God never changes. And all of these affirmations, in some sense, are summed up for us in the wonderful statement that God is love. And this statement has been horribly abused in the modern age, wherein preachers, people like me, have gone through and picked out some of the attributes of God and rejected other of the attributes of God and said, some of the attributes of God are love and the other attributes don't belong with God. You think to yourself, whoa, who are you to say? To say that God is love is not to say that God is always loving. I've raised 5 children. I am the most sweet-tempered, gentle, loving guy on earth. Most of the time. But now and then, woo boy. Okay, so now and then you got to deal with stuff the way you got to deal with stuff in order that the stuff would get dealt with. Right? You have to be able to say that all that God does is an expression of His love. And that's not easy. You see, right now, you and I have to say, and you don't rush to this, because you don't play games. Don't pretend what isn't true. Right now, what I'm having to do, in the back of my mind, I'm having to say, allowing A.J. Peters to experience what he experienced at the air show is included in the love of God. I have to work that out. Right now, I'm not worked it out yet. And I also have to say that the death of this young pastor, associate or assistant, devastating a congregation and bereaving his wife, that this too is within the love of God. I've got to do that. And I'm not there. So I won't talk about it anymore. But those are the issues. That's what you've got to deal with. See, it's easy to say it's God's will and love that Lottie becomes a member of this church. That's easy. The other stuff is not easy. This is why you cannot possibly have a God of justice and wrath in the Old Testament and a God of grace and mercy in the New, and yet say they are the same God. You either have both in both or neither are. God's justice and wrath are just as much manifestations of His love and holiness as are His grace and mercy and forgiveness. And they come together at the cross. God poured out His justice and the wrath of His justice on His Son because He was pouring out His love on us. Now that's the core of what Jesus wants us to know about the Father. In the 18th verse here in this chapter, He says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." I thought about this. I was supposed to preach about John the Baptist today, and the music you picked out was perfect, Carrie. And when I preach about John the Baptist next week, we'll remember all the wonderful things that were sung today. But you know, John the Baptist was a man bearing witness to Jesus. That's you know, we'll look at that next week. Jesus, however, is the Son of God bearing witness to his Father. And that's what you and I want to remember. And the affirmation that's being given to us here is that it is Jesus who reveals God truly. It is only as you understand God, the Father, as the Father of Jesus, that you begin to understand him as the Father. What we're being told, you see, is that God is quintessentially, I love that term, quintessentially a Father. And what's a Father? A Father is one who gives life. Now, I would suspect that in reading through these opening 18 verses, if you drop down to the 18th verse, few of us would even notice that John has suddenly dropped a new name for God in the narrative. He's not referred to Father at one point until we get down to this last statement, the 18th verse. We probably don't notice it because as Christians, we're so used to thinking about God as our Father, quite rightly. We pray the prayer, don't we? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But if you read through those opening verses, no. However, John has made a most profound statement regarding God as Father when you look at verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. Notice what he says. But to all who did receive him, don't worry about that right now, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, talking about the word, he gave the right to become children. Aha, there is your door. Children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I want to talk about this a little bit. It is relatively easy to lose track in that two-verse statement of who the pronouns refer to. The first him is a reference to the true light, and so is the second. With the third, you have something of a dilemma. There's a grammatical structure here. In the grammatical structure of the sentence, the pronoun he could equally refer to God the Father or to the Logos. Either way, there's a rule in grammar that says you go back to the nearest antecedent subject to determine the reference of a pronoun. According to that rule, we would return to verse 9 and find again that it refers to the true light. So we continue. The true light gives to those who believe in him as the light, quote, the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, reasonably, we ask this question, which God is meant here? God the Logos, or what is sometimes stated as God proper, God the Father? We might think to ourselves that John hasn't been very helpful to us in straightening out the relationships, but you have to remember that John's purpose is in order for us to see the Father and the Son working in perfect harmony, and he's not trying to help us separate out their roles, but rather wants us to understand all that's accomplished by both of them equally. Now, it is a commonplace with liberal Christians, as well as with various other religions, that all men are the children of God, right? Have you heard that? All men are the children of God. That, however, is not what John is saying at this point. We can see that when he writes that we are not children born of blood. We are not children born of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. John is not referring to natural birth at all. What he's referring to is adoption. We are the adopted children of God. English Standard Version has a helpful explanation of adoption as an insert, and you can look at it in your Bibles if you have the English Standard Version under Galatians chapter 4. This is what it says. In Paul's world, adoption was ordinarily of young adult males of good character to become heirs and maintain the family name for rich people who otherwise had no children. And that's what was going on. By the way, we are not the first civilization in the history of man when people become wealthy and powerful and busy and they don't want to bother having children. That is common in our day, and it was common amongst the Romans in their day and amongst the Greeks in their day. And so when they realized in that time to have no heir for the family was a disaster for all of your properties, well, what they go out and they look for a trustworthy young man, and they would adopt him. By the way, how many of you know who Caesar Augustus was? He is the adopted son. The adopted, it wasn't the bloodline, it was the adopted son of, oh heavens, I've forgotten this first Caesar's name. Anyway, so that's the relationship. So right now, think to yourself, look around the room mentally, don't look at anybody on purpose because that would be awfully embarrassing. Who are the guys, right, the young men that you would entrust your family heritage to? I'm probably too old, so don't look at me. Right. Now, listen to what the ESV says here. Paul, however, proclaims God's gracious adoption of persons of bad character to become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Who are the persons with bad character he's referring to? Y'all. That's who he's referring to. See? Whoa! Did you ever wonder about the weird people God saves? Oh! I'm the fourth church I've been a pastor of. He's just as weird here as anyone every place else. It's just amazing. My God just saves anybody. Right? I have a better list. Now, it's worth, you're a dull group, it's worthwhile to read the whole of what Paul said. Now, turn, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. I have to move quickly here or I'm going to be accused of being slow. And this is what he says. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we are reconciled. See, I just changed the words. Provided we suffer. All I'm saying is that's part of reconciliation. Aha! Okay, I'm saved. I'm an heir. And now, if I am to enter into the riches of His grace, I must be fully reconciled. And if that means suffering, it means suffering. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, even a short exposition of the passage would take a long time. I can't possibly do that. I just want to notice the relationship between these verses and verses 12 and 13 in John. We receive the right to become children. Does not mean that we choose to become God's children. It cannot possibly mean that. I don't care what you've been told. Read the verses. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Whose will? God's will. That's the foundation of the assurance of salvation. If God has reached out and put His hand on you and said, you are mine, do you think He's going to let go? Absolutely not. He does not change His mind. So what's the choice? We choose whether or not we're going to act like children. You see, when we submit And we say, I will be reconciled. We will cry out, Abba, Father. For it is no easy journey. Sin is far too deeply woven into the fabric of my soul for it to be easily removed. And as I journey down the road, I will learn more and more of the grace of God. Grace upon grace. And I will also learn more and more of His love for me. And thereby, I come to know what it means to be a child of God. I commend that to you. I commend that if you do not know Him, that you not stand off, that you let the Spirit of God speak to your heart and your mind. Listen. Bend the knee. Trust Him. Accept what Christ has done for you. And know the love of God.